but living into the question of why that we often ask when it comes to the challenges of suffering. Would you stand as you are able for the reading of God's word, which comes to us from the letter of James? Hear now these words of God for us today. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of God for the people of God, and we say together, thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we are concluding our series of Faith That Works, where we have been looking at the letter of James to see what a true faith in God should produce in our lives. And the anchor verse for our series is found in verses 17 and 18, where it says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" When we say a faith that works, we're talking about a true belief in God that reflects actions that are consistent with God's character. Everything else, according to James, is worthless and dead. But true faith is living, and it is active in the world in which we live. So far, we have seen in our series that faith works, first of all, obedience. It works actions that are consistent with God's character, especially God's concern for the most vulnerable. James talked about orphans and widows. The translation for our particular context would be those who are vulnerable in whatever situation that they are in. True faith works obedience, caring for the vulnerable. Also, faith works hospitality. It produces a non-judgmental attitude toward all who come our way, no matter their appearance or their social status. True faith also works blessing. It puts words in our mouth that are truth and encouragement rather than judgment and curses. And last week we saw that true faith works wisdom. It produces the ability to separate the good from the bad and the power to choose what is best in any given circumstance. Today, we finish our series by looking at how James concludes his letter with concern for the well-being of the followers of Jesus Christ. He knows that followers of Jesus face many ups and downs in their lives. Each of us have seasons of trial and seasons of joy. These seasons should produce in us an attitude of prayer and celebration. Beyond the normal course of ups and downs, many of us face extraordinary struggles that sap our strength and threaten our physical and spiritual health. We don't have to go through these struggles alone. Instead, God calls us to engage with our faith community so that we can find victory and wholeness. A true faith in God works healing in our lives. Would you pray with me? Holy God, we come to you on this holy day, and we give you thanks for gathering us to this holy space. And we give you thanks for the words that you have put upon our lips to sing in praise, to declare in faith, and to offer in prayer. And now as we come to this time in your holy word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would so work in our hearts that from our time together, we might become more and more your holy people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of us are familiar with the early 1990s movie Free Willy, where a young 12-year-old boy, Jesse, who's abandoned by his mother and living on the streets, is discovered with an amazing ability to relate, especially to the whale at a particular amusement park. And he's able to help with all the tricks and all the things with this whale until he finds a concern that the people are exploiting this innocent creature. And so he works as hard as he could to free that creature from those confines and to get him into the open space in his natural habitat. However, what we don't know, or what we might not know, is that that whale, Willie, was actually a real whale, Keiko, who went through his own challenging saga. He was discovered at Mexico City's Reino Aventura theme park, where he was in a chlorinated and artificially salted water aquarium that was barely large enough for his 21-foot body to turn around. And his muscles turned flabby, and the constant swimming in one direction had caused his dorsal fin to curl. The water was far too warm. It was 80 degrees. He had a Nordic blood. There was an inadequate filtration system which had him swimming around in his waist, and he was breathing the world's smoggiest air. These hardships, along with an improper diet, had weakened his immune system. And he had lost, or he was 1,300 pounds underweight, and warts caused lesions to appear in his skin. In his frustration, he was gnawing at the edge of the aquarium, which caused his sharp teeth to turn into stubs. Activists saw this, began to raise money, and they got him a new home at the Oregon Coast Aquarium, where he was flown to this new home. It was four times bigger than the tank he was in. It was filled with 40-degree water, which was where he would begin to get reacclimated. It had reversible currents. It had particular places for him to play and to enjoy. And within a matter of time, Keiko had gained 1,000 pounds. His lesions were gone, and his dorsal fin had risen up. Keiko's life was changed because he moved from one environment which contributed to sickness to an environment that contributed to his health and to his prosperity. Just like Keiko flourished when some concerned people acted in his best interest to change his environment, so you can see in this particular letter of James, as he concludes it, his hope for an environment within the faith community that would do the same for human souls, creating a healing environment where people could find relief from the challenges that they were facing enough to prosper in life. In our passage this morning, James is going to revisit the encouragement he began with in the letter. Listen to what he said in the first few verses of James 1. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith will produce perseverance, and let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything." James is speaking to a people, as we have heard many times in our series, who are going through various trials. Not the exact same trials, many kinds, diverse trials, and all of them were testing their faith, challenging them about whether they were really believing the right things about God, and challenging them about believing the right things about God, even in the face of things that might defy that. And James suggests that the trials that they were going through were God's way of supplying what they were lacking in their life in reference to who God is. Now, James asks them what they're specifically going through. Listen to three questions he brings up in this passage as we conclude our series. He says, "Is any among you in trouble? Is any among you happy? Is any among you sick?" Three questions that he asks, which suggest that James is having a consideration of three distinct scenarios that people were going through: trouble, happiness, and sickness. Those three particular things that are outside the mundane and the normal of their life. Let's look at those three things for just a moment. Trouble. The word actually is suffering. And suffering can come in all kinds of ways. It can come from your minor irritations and distractions. It can come from the heavy stresses of life, those things that might threaten you, that might come against you, that might cause disruption. That's trouble. It could be afflictions. It could be all kinds of things. And James has already counseled to the church the need for patience as they go through troubles. And he references, actually, interestingly, Job, who we're going to look at starting next week. Listen to what he says in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 5. He says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count them as blessed, those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." Throughout his whole letter, James knows he's encountering people who are going through troubles, hardships, things that were threatening their livelihood or their hopes or their dreams. They were going through persecution as first century followers of Jesus. And persecution could come in all kinds of forms for them. Marginalization in financial terms. It could come in beatings or imprisonment or all kinds of things that the early Christians could have gone through. And what James wants to instill in this group of people, and what I think God then would want to instill through him, is that whatever troubles we're going through, there should be hope. And there should be an understanding of God's presence in the midst of that, that God is at work. And Job says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Hold on to that as you go through the suffering. Let that be the patience you have to allow God to bring about what God wants to do. Listen to what he says again. Is any among you in trouble? Let him pray. The idea that when trouble comes, the immediate reaction for the follower of Jesus is to pray, to talk to God about the trouble, to speak to God about how you feel about it and what it's doing in your life. And last week, we saw how God uses the trials of life to cultivate dependence on himself. Remember, as humans, one of our natural tendencies is to try to cultivate independence, where somehow we think that we should gain strength enough where we don't need to pray as often about matters, when God actually wants to produce in us a healthy dependence upon him. There is a lie that's out there, and this lie suggests that God never gives us more than we can handle. You've heard that, haven't you? It's used to try to comfort people who are going through trouble. That's a lie. Because the truth is that God does allow things in our life that drive us to our knees, that really reveal and reflect that we don't have the capacity to handle everything in life. And these are actually, for the follower of Jesus, good things. Trials become good things for us because they remind us of our incapacity to get through them all without God. Paul spoke about this. Listen to what he says in Corinthians when he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You know, the great enemy to spiritual growth is self-reliance. That's the greatest enemy that threatens you and I. It's our natural tendency to rely upon our strength, upon our capacity, upon our understanding, upon our ability. And God, in his infinite mercy, allows trials and struggles to strip away that self-reliance because it's incomplete and it drives us away from an intimate relationship with God. Instead, God, in his wonderful compassion and mercy, will allow us to experience challenges and struggles so that it will cultivate a deep desire for him and a reliance upon him. So that's why he says, are any of you in trouble? Let him pray. And so oftentimes we use prayer as a last resort, and instead it is our first option. Whenever we go through struggles and hardships and sufferings. But it wasn't just trouble that James foresaw for the people. He also saw something positive. In verse 13 again, listen to what it says. Is any among you happy? That word happy is joyful. And it suggests that people are experiencing contentment in life or provision or even relief from the troubles. That happiness comes to us. And all kinds of wonderful things that we can celebrate in our life, they come to us. And even then, it was designed to cultivate a dependence upon God. It could be an answered prayer. God has already counseled to the church how they should look to the goodness of God in the face of the challenges and the struggles. Listen to what he said in the first chapter in verse 13 when he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from the Father above, the heaven of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James wanted the people to know God is not the source of your struggle. God is not the one who's trying to get you. God isn't just making your life hard. There are people who are actually convinced of that. Charles Allen, the great Methodist pastor, said that he spent 40 years of his life trying to convince people that God wasn't mad at them. How easy it is for us to perceive trouble as part of God's judgment upon us. And what James wanted them to know is, listen, in the midst of whatever trouble you're going through, know that God is good, and God wants to give good gifts to you, and God is for you, and wants to help you through whatever you're facing. That's what Jesus said. Listen to it. We said it already in Matthew 7, but listen to it again. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so he knew that when they were experiencing happiness, one of the things they needed to immediately do is acknowledge God. Give praise, he said. In verse 13 again, listen to what he says. Are any of you happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Celebration. You know, we're getting ready to have a series called Why, and oftentimes, why is the question we ask when bad things happen to us. As one person said it, but shouldn't why also be the question we ask when good things happen to us? Think about that. In other words, oftentimes we live life with just this subtle sense of entitlement to happiness. And when we live life with a subtle entitlement to happiness, we fail to acknowledge and celebrate God in the happiness. And God wants to be a part of our happiness just as much as God is with us in our trouble. And James wanted the people to know that. Because they were, a lot of them, experiencing trials, and he anticipated that God was going to bring them through those trials. And what he didn't want happening is that they would forget God in the process. And too oftentimes, friends, we forget God. We forget God in the happy times. We forget God when things are going well for us. We don't have that deep dependence upon God in the happy moments. And James wanted us to cultivate that in our life. Celebration is recognizing God as the source of all that's good. You know, when we come together to sing songs of praise, let us sing songs of praise. Let's not just kind of just mosey on through the songs and sing low and soft. We're here to celebrate, right? We're here to lift up this wonderful Lord who has been good to us and who will be good to us. And that's what James says. But then he does lift out this other sense of the human condition. Are any of you sick, he says in verse 14. What does it mean to be sick? Most of us interpret it as a physical condition. Ailments, diseases, inherited or contracted. Colds and flus and syndromes and viruses. The actual word actually means weak or feeble or lacking strength, the Greek word, which could mean physical sickness, but could also mean a particular spiritual condition as well. In fact, one of the things that the Bible does so brilliantly is it combines all these things interconnectedly. And we kind of strip them away as if, you know, and as if my physical condition is not related at all to my spiritual condition. And James combines the two. Listen to what he says, the counsel he gives in verse 14. Are any of you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. This situation calls for an action. It calls for an action on the one who is suffering in their weakness or in their ailment or in their physical or emotional or spiritual condition. Bring that situation to God by coming to those who are in some form of authority and allow them to use that authority to bring something about in your life. That's the counsel of James. James envisions people having trouble beyond the capacity of their own prayers. God is not only cultivating a dependency upon himself, but he's cultivating an interdependency upon others. And that's what makes a community a community. You see, there are times when our own prayers get us through, but there are also times when the more we pray, the weaker we become. And we realize that we're going to have to bring this to the attention of somebody else so that we can get outside of our own faith and allow for the faith of others to come and supplement all that we lack. Not only is this clear from the passage, James has in mind more than physical sickness. Perhaps James can recall a time in the ministry of Jesus, his brother, when he saw a connection between physical weakness and spiritual sickness. Listen to what is said in Mark chapter 2, a story of Jesus, when it says a few days later, and Jesus entered Capernaum again, and the people heard that he had come home, and they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left for them, not even outside the door. And Jesus preached the word to them. And some men came, I love this, some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, here's a guy who's in a condition, right? And he can't get there on his own. And we don't know whether it was this paralyzed man who asked these four guys to take him, or whether it was this group of guys who said, "We're going to get you to Jesus." But somehow or other, it needed both the willingness of the paralyzed man and the action of the four men to get to Jesus. And they came for a physical healing, but Jesus gave them something different. Forgiveness. As if there was a sense in which this man's greater need is with the guilt and the shame and the struggle of the soul inside of him. Perhaps because he had spent such a long amount of time in this condition. Perhaps he was wrestling with who God is and where God is. And perhaps it was an accident that caused him paralysis. Perhaps it was all kinds of things that Jesus saw this man's need. He was sick. He came for physical healing, but Jesus gave him forgiveness. And not only forgiveness, but he affirmed his relationship. "Son, your sins are forgiven." A connection between the physical and the spiritual. That's what James brings about. Listen to what he says in verse 15. "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. And if they have sinned, they will be forgiven." It's as if James knows that when people are dealing with weakness, lacking strength, there's issues of sin, there's issues of struggle within the soul that they need deliverance from. There's hurt that they need healing from within the soul. You know, life has a way of afflicting us, doesn't it? Unless we find healing from those hurts, we are bound to afflict others. Hurting people hurt others. Hurting people hurt others. And when we're dealing with the hurts of the soul, we react. Can you imagine potentially the bitterness of the paralyzed man as he might snap at those who are trying to help him in his weak condition? Can you imagine the torment of the paralyzed soul, asking questions about why he was in his condition, never coming to any sense of peace with God? The prophets spoke a lot about sickness of the soul. Listen to what Isaiah says. "Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil." According to Isaiah, the human condition is one of sickness, and there is no cure within the human condition. There is no ability for them to find relief. God offers a resource. You know, doctors will tell you that the human body has an incredible capacity to heal itself. It does. Things can just happen where the body is just wired to work and produce certain amount of healing, but oftentimes we go through things when we need outside help, when we need a resource beyond just the frame that we live in. We all go through those times. And God provides a resource for us in the faith community, filled with people of faith who can carry us toward our own faith development, who can lift us up, who can help us through the challenging aspects of life. Listen to what he says. They won't just be healed. The Lord will raise them up. I love that. The kind of extra measure of grace given, not just getting a person back to where they were, but getting them even higher in their understanding and their levels of faith with God. The Lord will raise them up. He will restore to them capacity to walk and to live as God originally intended. Listen to how Isaiah went on to say later on in his prophetic work in Isaiah 53, when in speaking of Jesus, he said, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. And yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." How does that work? Friends, well, let me just tell you that it's good news for us that God sent his Son, not just to suffer and die for us, but to live a life modeled in how we should live, and then to understand that when we go through pain, and when we have energy lacking, and when we go through those afflictions, that we are in relationship with one who knows what it's like, who can identify with us in that struggle. And that gives us hope, and it gives us grace to persevere in faithfulness just as he did. By his wounds, we are healed. It's an amazing ability that we have to gain strength from another person's weakness who we thought should be stronger, but when they confess their weakness, somehow or other it births hope in us because we know our weakness. And here Jesus, in this wonderful strength as Messiah, is expressing human weakness, and it gives us hope. Peter applied it this way in speaking to the church. He said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Healing for the prophets, healing for the apostles was all about the restoration of the soul in right relationship with God, whereby God can work and ease you of all the guilt and the shame and the torment and the affliction and the hurts put upon you by dysfunctions in families and terrible words and all those kind of things that develop our soul condition. James envisions a community that appropriates this healing of the soul in the lives of its members. Listen to what he says. In verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed." There's a participation amongst those who are sick, who are hurting, who are dealing with their weakness and the feebleness of the human condition. They're not only supposed to call for the elders of the church and get them involved, but they're also supposed to confess their own sin and pray for each other. The focus shifts from the elders of the church to each other. The movement of becoming a community that prays for one another and lifts each other as people are honest with the things that they go through. Confess your faults, not just the actions of sin, but the imperfections of character. And of course, you will be healed. Now, I think what James has in mind, what Jesus had in mind, is a healing that goes beyond just the physical ease of ailment. Listen to this story, a story of Jesus in Luke 17, when it says, "On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee." By the way, let me just pause there. Jesus always went to the borders. He always went to the fringes. He always went within reach of those who were suffering, who were vulnerable. That's where he went. And there he was. And it says, as he was going into the village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. That's where they lived, the lepers. They were excluded. They were outcasts. They were isolated. They were marginalized. People lived in fear of them. People rejected them and turned away from them. Jesus went near them, and they came to Jesus, and they stood at a distance, and they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. They were cleansed. All the sores disappeared. Like Keiko, when he got into an environment and all the lesions on his skin went away, so these lepers went away experiencing a goodness of God. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, he came back. He praised God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked him, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. You know, all 10 of those were healed in their physical condition. All 10 of them received something tangible from God, but only one got the word that they were well. Only one heard the word of Jesus about wholeness. Only one was truly healed in the way that the Bible presents healing to be. And it kind of makes you wonder how many people have received all kinds of wonderful things from the hand of God. And yet, how many of those who have received that have truly moved into a right relationship with God, have truly responded to God and God's grace in the way that says thank you and praise and celebration and commitment to follow Christ? In his story, 10 people received something from Jesus, but only one was restored. And so it is with James. I think he has in mind a complete holistic restoration. It's clear from how James ends his letter what kind of community he wants his people to be. Listen to what he says. He says, my brothers and sisters, if any of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from their error will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James has in mind the idea that there are some who wander, some who go astray, some who gets lost, but if there is a community of people who are committed to being available to help restore those who come back and who help minister God's grace of compassion and mercy, he envisions that kind of community. He's already told them to care about the vulnerable. He's already told them not to discriminate against the poor. He's already told them not to speak words of judgment but blessing. He's already told them that there is wisdom available so that everybody wins in the situation. And he anticipates from that a community that is drawing all kinds of people, hurting people, people in need of healing. And he's wanting a faith community who will receive them gladly and minister God's grace as restorers. As if he is going to encourage them even more. Listen to what he says in verse 16 through 18. He says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah, he was a human being just like us. But when he prayed, it stopped raining for 3.5 years. And when he prayed again, it started raining. And the crops were restored. And he's trying to equip the followers of Jesus with this wonderful truth. That if you are in right relationship with God, brothers and sisters, you have a great resource available to you to offer healing to others. While it is true that hurting people hurt others, healing people heal others. And people who are allowing God to bring healing into their soul, they are the instruments that God will use to bring encouragement to others. Now, I got to tell you, it's a timely word for me. Because I'm just going to confess something to you. Starting Tuesday all the way till Friday, I had a series of panic attacks in my soul. Sitting at my desk, and all of a sudden the fatigue and stress of life came upon me, and my heart rate started jumping high, I thought. All of a sudden my lungs seemed to be limited in their capacity to take in air. I had to go see a doctor. And the reality is that I had not done a really good job of caring for myself, which is sad because I'm called upon to care for others. And so I have to confess that sin to you and ask you to pray for me that I might be healed of that and not figure out how to play God, but to learn to rest and to receive the grace of God given to me just as I long to see it given to you. As if it was even a further sign from God, also on Tuesday, the check engine light on my car came on. All of a sudden, my car wasn't able to start like it was supposed to. All of a sudden, as I was driving, my car just shut off in the middle of while I was driving. Those dash lights that came on, you know, that we often try to ignore. And I was praying that it would go away, and I got in on Wednesday morning, and I was so rejoicing that the check engine light was not on when I started my car in the morning. I texted Mary, and I said, guess what? The check engine light's not on. I guess I don't have to take it in. And then later in the day, it came on again. I took that in, and it's still in there getting fixed. It's an easy fix. By the way, you know what the problem is? A sensor. Isn't that interesting how sensors work? They're supposed to take signals. They're supposed to translate commands to the execution of those commands. When I hit run, it wouldn't turn over. It was being disobedient. Oftentimes I wonder if that's how our body works. Our body sends warning signs to us. Things aren't clicking. They're not taking the commands they're supposed to. We're not in control, and all of a sudden, where is God? Well, God is there trying to help you make adjustments in your life. Confess your own weakness. Make some changes. So some changes are going to happen in my weekly schedule, I'll tell you that, so I can be at my best for God and for you. And one of the things I'm so excited about in our church is the introduction of Celebrate Recovery starting later on this month. Who needs it? You do. We're all hurting. We're all looking to recover from the human condition. And the imagination of James isn't that people would be prayed for and whammo, they're healed. It's that in the prayer and by the loving community, they would enter into a life of wholeness, of being healed and living out of that healing, offering it to others. So as we prepare ourselves for the holy meal, I want you to join with me in a prayer of St. Francis, a prayer often called the prayer of instrument. It's on the screen above, and let's just set our hearts where we offer ourselves to be used by God as an instrument, ultimately of healing and wholeness in the lives of others. Would you join me in this prayer? Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. Amen. As we come to our table this morning, as we do every time we gather,